Well, please take your Bibles and turn back with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 13. We are living in a day and an age in this world when people are perhaps more fascinated than ever before with the very real prospect of a human-created apocalypse. Perhaps the vivid fears that some of us may remember from the days of the Cold War have melted away from public consciousness. But you don't have to travel far, by the way. A visit to Hack Green will bring them back to those of us who are old enough. There you will find the instructions you had once been issued with in case of a nuclear attack. You know, cover your windows in tin foil and hide under your kitchen table. And, of course, that's going to protect you from an immediate strike from a thermonuclear warhead. That may have melted away, of course, but in reality, on the news, frequently we are reminded that there is a resurgent Russia that is spending more than its armed forces than frankly, most countries in the world. We have a country like North Korea rapidly developing not just nuclear weapons, but the means to deliver them. And there are hotspots all around the world that are beginning to cause concern amongst the keener observers of the world stage. In fact, some fear that the Third World War will break out in the Pacific Ocean. Of course, there are those in the wider church around the world who have and continue to make what I can only describe as wild claims about the last days. How many times have you heard some person or another making pronouncements about the precise time of Jesus' return? And they will make precise pronouncements about the events that will surround the precise moment of Jesus' return. And every time, they have been proven wrong. Yet apocalyptic Christian novels and books keep pouring out of the publishing houses. They are written and they are being read. So what I want us to do is to return to Mark's Gospel here in chapter 13 and to consider what we do know and also what we do not know about the return of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Can I say now, if you are hoping for a scheme of eschatology, if you don't know what that word is, then you probably don't hope for the scheme. If you're hoping for a plan of how things are going to pan out in the last days, you're going to be very disappointed. So let's return to the scriptures and see what they have to teach us. The first thing I want us to see in these verses is what I would call a kaleidoscope. We are dealing with a kaleidoscope. I'm sure most of us are familiar with a kaleidoscope, that child's toy. You put it, your eye, you turn it, and the color patterns change in front of your eyes. They meld from one thing into another, and on they go. It's very common, however, for people to see Mark 13 or Matthew 24 as merely about the period just before Jesus comes. It's almost like a tick list, a to-do list. You can tick off this event, tick off that event, tick that event. We're almost there, boys. But that's not what's happening in these chapters. The scene is set for us in the first verse. Jesus has been in the temple. He's teaching the people. He's interacting with the Jewish religious authorities. It's towards the end of the day. Jesus and his disciples leave the temple. There was a gate out of the temple, straight out of the city. One of the disciples then stops, turns round and looks back up at the massive stonework of Herod's revamped temple. A huge edifice, vast and impressive. We now only have the West Wall, the Wailing Wall, and we see that. It doesn't really give us much of an impression of what this temple was like. It was one of the great buildings of the ancient world. It reflected Herod's ambitions both within Rome and his need to appease his Jewish subjects. Now, this disciple, he looks at this impressive edifice, and it really was something, and he makes a statement. Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And he was right. It was impressive. Come round some of the new houses in Wolverhampton. Come round with somebody who really knows what bricklaying is about, and they will criticise the bricklaying. It was done for me by somebody in Stoke-on-Trent. This chap said, I'd never buy a house in that development, and I know what the bricklaying is like. It's dreadful. There was nothing dreadful about the stonework. This was impressive. The whole building was magnificent. And it demonstrated, this disciple's statement of that end, demonstrated a real pride in this achievement, in this temple. Because surely here in this temple now was a fitting start for the reign of the Messiah, Lord Jesus. But Jesus' immediate response in verse 2 is devastating. He tells the disciple that the entire temple complex would be destroyed. Far from being a center for his earthly kingdom, it would cease to exist and function. It is the complete polar opposite of the pride this disciple had in the temple. Then once they are on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, those closest to Jesus, Peter, James, and John, along with Peter's brother Andrew, they approach Jesus privately. And they want to know, when is the temple going to be destroyed? How can we tell when that moment is upon us? Jesus answers in what appears to be quite an indirect manner. He describes some of the terrible things that must happen in verses 6 and 7. And at the end of verse 7, he says, but the end is not yet. All of these things are going to happen, but that's not the end. At the end of verse 8, again he says, these are the beginnings of sorrows. Not the end, but the start of it. It's going to go on from here. It's as though Jesus begins to kaleidoscope history. He is answering the disciples' questions, but suddenly a great deal more seems to be going on. In verses 14 to 23, Jesus seems to be speaking quite firmly about the destruction of the temple. He speaks about the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel in the prophet standing where it ought not. It talks about fleeing to the mountains. It talks about the danger of those days. And certainly all of that and more was fulfilled when Titus, the son of the then Roman emperor, saw to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Yet immediately after that, he seems to leap forward in time through the rise of false Christs and prophets, right to the parousia in verses 24 to 27. In other words, to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory. So what we're looking at here in this chapter is not one single period of time. Nor are we dealing with a nice, neat sequence of persecutions leading through a rapture up to a great tribulation before the Lord's return again, and a tick list that you can go down and neatly tick off. The kaleidoscoping of history by our Lord that tells us we are dealing with time throughout history, all brought together. These are a series of warnings that stand throughout time. We move here and then there, from general to specific and back again, from now through tomorrow into the far distant future. And yes, Jesus is dealing with the fall of the Jerusalem temple. And yes, Jesus is dealing with the conditions in which Christians have lived throughout all of history. And yes, Jesus deals with the conditions as they will be when he returns. That should not give rise to schemes or eschatological patterns. What it should give rise to is this thought, that the gospel brings the grand edifices of this world's temples crashing down. That disciple took such a great pride in the Jerusalem temple and its stonework. We can be so prone to take pride in our accomplishments. It doesn't have to be a grand religious building. It can be our careers, that we've climbed that greasy pole. Believe me, that happens amongst church ministers. There are some who will quietly talk about being promoted to a bigger church. What a ridiculous idea. But we can all be guilty of personal pride in our career. Not that it's wrong to have promotion. It can be our family. We take a real pride in our family and we polish our mum and dad badge. And we pride ourselves on our family and their accomplishments. And we boast about what our children have become and we egg them on. Not that it's wrong to encourage our children or take delight in them. Or we can take great pride in the secure future we feel we have built. We've invested for our funeral. We've got a house. We've got other properties. We've got a portfolio of investments. We've got stocks and shares. We've got savings. We've got everything planned out. We know where we're going. We've made our future secure and our children's futures secure, and we take a pride in that. And again, it's not wrong to plan and be sensible with our money. But whatever grand thing we erect to our pride, the gospel comes and shows us what it really is and what we really are in God's sight. And it's a single word, it's sinners. Those who have broken the law of God, those who are under the judgment of God, God who is holy and pure and righteous, sinners who have no hope of salvation in anything we can do. What hope of salvation was there in the temple? Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, that procession of animals came through. Courtney described it for those of us who were here on Tuesday. The place was a slaughterhouse. That all the blood of beasts and Jewish altar slains could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. There was no permanent answer. It pointed to the one who was the answer. And they were about to crucify him on a hilltop outside of Jerusalem's walls. We are sinners who have no hope of salvation in anything we can do. Not all our pride can bring us peace with God. Not all our accomplishments can get us there. Can I say that's you if you have not trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord? If you have not trusted in Him, you have no hope. At the end, your life will be like that temple. It will fall into rubble and ruin, and there is nothing you can do. The other thought it should give rise to is this, that our Lord's knowledge of time is not limited like ours is. Now, we can have a certain knowledge of time. I sat down with one of the lads the other day and went through part of a citizenship test to see whether we could be citizens. And I'm glad to say we got 24 out of 24, so we're okay. That's largely because most of it was history, and we were okay on that. I knew that Richard Arkwright had more to do with factories and agriculture. We were okay. We can have a certain limited knowledge, particularly of the past. We might even be keen observers of the present, so we know exactly what David Cameron has been doing in Europe. But our knowledge of tomorrow, next week, next year, gets hazier and hazier and hazier. Ask the weatherman what the weather for tomorrow is going to be, and there's a reasonable chance they'll get it right. Ask for next week, and that's a bit more chancy. Ask for next month, it's little more than casting bones in a circle and trying to read them, frankly. They don't really know. But He knows the events of this world down through the centuries. Not just back down the centuries, but onwards and forwards down through the centuries. He knows from the end, from the beginning. He's known all things throughout the entirety of time since before He began time and creation itself. He is the Lord of time, not just the Lord of eternity. Therefore, He knows all things. He was in the perfect position, therefore, to warn His disciples of those things that would come, not just before the Jerusalem temple would fall, but before His own coming. He knows about all things that will happen throughout time. He knows all the events of your life, too. Please don't think God's knowledge is limited only to the grand global scale. He knows all about the events of your life. He knows about all the things that will assail His church in this world, too. There is nothing unknown to the Lord. Which is why we can trust Him, even when we are in any stage of life. Any stage of life. When we're young, in school, in college, in university. When we're starting our family and our first job. When we're in our middle age and we never seem to have time for anything apart from running around. And when we retire and begin to wonder, now what are we going to do? And I wish perhaps I hadn't worked quite as hard as I did when I was younger. And when we're elderly and we know that the days are fewer. And that the end is coming. In every age and stage of life, we can trust Him because His knowledge is perfect, pure, and complete. Nothing unknown to Him. That's why those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ can trust Him in every age and stage of this world, whatever it throws at us, in all the time zones of history yet to come. God's people can trust Him, for He knows all things before they come. Now, there is a stark warning in this chapter. In this kaleidoscopic chapter, there is a warning to all Christians, a warning of the reality of persecution. In verse 9, for instance, the Lord speaks of his people being sent to trial for their faith. It speaks even of God's people being beaten by religious leaders. The context here is firmly Jewish, by the way. Watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils and will be beaten in the synagogues. That's a Jewish context. And certainly that was happening in the early church without a shadow of a doubt. This, Jesus says, would happen as a direct result of their faith in him. But Jesus also went one stage further. He said, that's going to happen. Don't be surprised when you get persecuted, even by religious people. But he says, don't worry about what you're going to say at the time. The Holy Spirit, he says in verse 11, will enable you to speak as you should. Trust that the Lord God Almighty in the person of the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say when you stand on trial for your faith. Jesus goes on to say, you'll need the power of the Holy Spirit at that time because this violence will destroy families in verse 12. Brother will betray brother to death. A father, his child, the implication is to death. That's unnatural. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. That's equally unnatural. This persecution, because of your faith, will destroy families. It will lead to Christians, in verse 13, being hated by all for my name's sake. And this vitriol, this hatred of Christians, it's not something that's new in our own day. We are beginning to see a certain amount of vitriol. There is a rise now in very militant atheism, a very in-your-face form of atheism. It's there in the media, it's there in the streets. I've got friends who are militant atheists who will ridicule faith at every chance and every opportunity, every turn. That's not new. That's not new to our age. Some will say, well, it's worse today than ever before. But I have to say, historically, that's not true. Our Lord warned his disciples and us today that the world would hate us. You only have to turn to John 15, verse 19. Our Lord says, yet because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Hatred. John 16, verse 2, Jesus went on to say, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. Saul of Tarsus thought he was offering God's service when he supervised the butchery of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And that same theme can be traced throughout the rest of the New Testament. You see, the Bible is very straight in the matter of opposition and persecution, warning time and time again that we will face such troubles as the Lord's people. The reality of persecution, of course, is something that we as Western Christians, and particularly here in the United Kingdom, haven't really faced since the 17th century. That's a very long time. We're now in the 21st century. You're talking 350 years since we faced any real measure of persecution. That's a very long time. But the reality for most of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, throughout most of its history, across most of the world, is not like our last 350 years. It has been a history of persecution. Around the world today, there are so many cases of Christians who are being persecuted because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You only have to think of North Korea to realize it. Pastors who've been arrested and put in prison and then put to hard labor. A hard labor that's designed, by the way, to kill you before you're released. Being a Christian in North Korea carries a very, very high price. Across areas controlled by ISIS or Daesh, being a Christian can and often will cost you your life. Some would say it'll cost you far worse in some cases too. To be a Christian in parts of Africa today, in parts of the Middle East and Asia, is to face severe persecution and even death. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters in the relative freedom we have. We need to hold them up before the Lord and support them in practical ways as the Lord enables us. We also need to remember our own history. This nation has not always been free as it is today. The translation of the English Bible you hold in your hand, most of us perhaps will have a King James or a New King James translation. Some might have other translations, an NIV or an ESV. You might even have a New Living Translation hanging around somewhere. I don't know. But whatever English translation of the Bible you hold in your hands, all the best ones owe a great deal to one man, and his name is William Tyndale. Yet Tyndale had to live a substantial part of his life as an exile from this country because of government persecution. The government wanted to execute the man. So he was on the run across Europe at the risk of his own life, translating the Bible as he went from the original languages. Why? Because he trusted the Lord and he wished everyone in England to be able to read the Bible in their own language. Ultimately, he was garrotted in Belgium and then burned at the stake. He didn't quite finish the translation of the Old Testament. And humanly speaking, we say, what a shame. What a waste. But you know, even when we seem to suffer, God is still sovereign and at work. Others finished that work. And the King of England saw the translation and asked if there were so many errors in it. And he was told no. Then he said, let a copy be placed in every parish church in the country. And the Bible went out freely into our land for the first time. God was still sovereign at work, though it cost one man his life. Now, it may be that we only face a little persecution or a little opposition here in the UK today. But that's what our Lord warned would happen. We would face some persecution or some opposition or some criticism. It's what the apostles knew was the reality of the child of God. It's what most of the church has experienced throughout history. So I say to each one of us here this morning, be encouraged when you read in verse 20, for the elect's sake whom he chose, he shortened the days. You see, the opposition of this world at its most fierce, at its most dreadful, is only for a moment. The Lord, who is sovereign, will bring it to an end. What did Jesus say? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. They cannot triumph. Gates do not besiege. Gates are besieged. What Jesus is saying, I am building my church and I'm building it in siege around the gates of hell. It is not the church that's besieged, but hell itself that is besieged. Because our Lord is building his church. The triumph and the opposition of this world is very short-lived. So even when you face difficulties because of your faith, be it in school or in college or in work or even in the family, which sometimes can be the hardest of all, remember this, the Lord is sovereign. He will bring you through. He will triumph. So at such times, trust the Lord. Such times are to be expected, and we shouldn't be surprised. But remember what our Lord says in verse 13, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Trust the Lord through the opposition, through the persecution, and don't be surprised. There is another reality in Mark 13, and it's the reality of deception. After speaking more directly of the fall of the temple, Jesus warns, then, verse 21, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the very elect. The Lord gave the same warning to the disciples, for example, in Luke 17, 22 and 23. There he says, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them or follow them. And right from the earliest days of the church, false teaching and false prophets began to creep in. Read 1 Corinthians, read Galatians, you'll see it for yourself. Galatians is all about the false teachers, the Judaizers. John and Paul and even Peter warn about false teachers and false Christs and false spirits coming into this world, coming into the church to deceive even the Lord's own people. Now, it's nothing new to have to face error within the visible church. It's nothing new to face false Christs and false prophets outside the church. Throughout the first 500 years of the church, where there were many who came along with error and heresy, they were false prophets. Much of the writings of the early church fathers, those before the Council of Nicaea and those after the Council of Nicaea, were given over to tackling error and heresy that assailed the church from all sides. Then in the 7th century, we have the rapid rise of Islam, claiming to be a fuller and more complete revelation of God than the Bible or the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, of course, neither. And then you have the rise both of the Catholic institution in the West and the Orthodox institution in the East, which gradually have moved the church further and further away from its roots in the Bible, the Gospel, and the faith delivered to the fathers. Then what have we had in the last few hundred years? We've had the rise of movements like the Mormons and the JWs. Where have they started? In the visible church, my friends, in the visible church. And they have come peddling error and selling heresy, much of it very old error and heresy, I have to say. More recently, we've had other more esoteric cults like the Davidic sect with David Koresh in Waco, Texas. Those of us who are old enough might remember that. The FBI eventually driving an Abrams tank through the side of the building to get in. Then you have the Moonies with their extravagant claims that the Reverend Sun Myung Moon, as he called himself, had come as a new Christ to finish what Jesus couldn't and didn't. There are many, many more. Don't be surprised by false teachers inside the church as well as outside of the church. Don't be surprised by false prophets, even false Christs. How many times have such people come along? Time after time, after generation, after century, they have assailed the church. So I say to all of us here, stick to the sure word of God. Stick to the plain and clear teaching of what God has said in his word. It is here in the Bible alone that the truth is proclaimed. It is the standard for truth, because God is truth. Jesus himself said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not a truth, not a bit of the truth, not a truth you can manipulate with clever words in the 21st century. The truth. Make this your standard. Be built up in your faith, Christian. Make the preaching of the word and the reading of good books your priority. Good books will take you back to the word, not away from it. And be on your guard against error at all times, from whatever source. Keep a close watch, as a good watchman and soldier ought to do. There's a third thing here I want us to see, and it's this. Jesus also made the limit to the knowledge that any of us can have in regards to the precise timing of future events very clear. Jesus does not speak about when the end of all things will come. I emphasize that. He does not do that. Only that it will come. He does not speak about when he will return, only that he will return. All these other things we've already described in brief detail, these will happen repeatedly. His emphasis in verse 13 is the need to endure to the end, not to go down a tick list. From verses 14 to 20, Jesus seems to be speaking about the troubles and tribulations at the fall of the temple, but before it and after it and even within it. What do we find? False Christs. Verse 21 is clear. Then, after the fall of the temple, then if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ, look, there is Christ, don't believe it. False Christs, false prophets will arise. They'll even, if possible, deceive the very elect. I've told you all this before it happens, says Jesus. Don't be surprised. Verse 24, but in those days, then we are told that the Lord will come in power and glory. But we are not told when. It will happen, certainly. That's the clear message, indeed, of verses 28 to 31. In those verses, by the way, that word generation. I say to you, this generation in verse 30 will by no means pass away till all these things take place. That word generation can be taken to mean the generation that saw the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, but it most certainly means this entire gospel age until our Lord's return. That's the point, of course, is verses 30 to 31, that Jesus will return because his word will not fail, cannot fail. But as to when he will return, verses 32 to 37, I wish we had more time to look at this in detail, but it is absolutely clear. Listen to this. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. But only the Father. As the incarnate Son, the Messiah, Jesus came in obedience to the Father's will. And so he is still in terms of his returning glory. How, therefore, any human can claim to know what the Savior did not is utterly beyond me. Utterly beyond me. There's a very, very simple truth here. While the Lord warns us about the things that will come, when the end comes and when our Lord will return, we simply do not know. Those signs, those persecutions, families turning against themselves, false prophets, false Christs, and all the things that have plagued the church throughout its history, those are ongoing. They are nothing new. Wars and rumors of wars are nothing new. So when someone comes and tells you they know when or roughly when the Lord is coming, frankly, don't believe them. Nobody but the Father knows. We have no authority to start second-guessing what he alone knows. Jesus' words in verse 35 are clear. You do not know when the master of the house is coming. You don't know it. We do not know when the Lord is returning. Even when we see the days getting tougher, we are to watch and to pray. Let me say, we are in certainly days that are much easier than our brothers and sisters in 1662 who faced the great dejection for their faith, who were thrown out of churches, forbidden to meet around God's word because they wouldn't agree to a certain government set of proposals. We are not there yet. We are not being put in prison for meeting together like this morning. In 1662, you and I would have been in prison, and if you weren't in prison, your property would have been seized for being here this morning. We are not there. Nobody knows when but the Father. Because we see the days getting tougher, we are not to start second-guessing. No, we are to watch. We are to pray. That's our Lord's own words. Verse 25, watch therefore. Watch. Verse 33, take heed, watch and pray. Every generation of Christians has felt that the Lord's return is nearer. And every generation of Christians is right. And we are to live as though the Lord were coming today. Certainly the Lord's return in terms of time and space is nearer today than it was in the days of George Whitefield or Thomas Cranmer or Augustine or Polycarp of Smyrna. But we do not know when. It's a mystery known only to the Father. So let's be humble enough to acknowledge our limitations. You might be a genius in the sciences and fantastic in the arts and wonderful in the humanities. You might be a brilliant builder and a car mechanic beyond Excel, and you might be able to do things I can't imagine doing. But we all have this limit. We do not know. Therefore, the warning comes. Be ready. Be ready. Live as though he is coming today. Live in the imminence, the immediate return of our Lord. Have that in your mind at all times. And beware always of those who teach other than what our Lord here teaches. And so we finish with a call to this generation. Because what we have at the end here of Mark 13 is not just a call to that first generation of Christians, some of whom would see the temple fall, but to this generation and to every generation of Christians. Verse 33, take heed, watch and pray. It's the very same call that comes in verse 5 with our Lord starts. Take heed that no one deceives you. It's the very last one that comes in verse 37. What I say to you, I say to all, every generation, watch. The call really is to sit up and to take notice of what's been said. Sometimes perhaps some of you feel I'd preach a bit long and you hear me saying the last thing I want to say is, and you sit a bit straight and your eyes begin to open a bit more and you think, right, clear my mind, now ready to stand up and sing. We'll soon be getting out. I've been through university. I know what it's like to sit in a lecture and to sleep for an hour, and then the university lecturer says, and finally, and you sit up and you what was he on about? No idea. But we are to sit up and take notice of all that's been said, not in some prurient manner that we take an undue interest, nor yet so as to be totally removed from what Jesus has said, so we take what he said out of its context. No. What we need to do is we need to hear what Jesus warned about persecution, about deception, about the limit to our knowledge, about the timing of God. We will face troubles. We will face deceivers. We are not to be caught unaware by such things. And while we are to learn the scriptures, be taught in the faith and to grow in the faith, we are not to be anxious about what we say in these circumstances. Instead, we are to what? We are to trust the Lord. That's what it means to sit up and take heed. Be aware of these things. And we are to watch. It's the very last word our Lord speaks in this chapter. Watch. Watch over our hearts and our minds spiritually, certainly in the context of persecution and deception. Watch that you are not deceived, yes, but most of all, watch for the Lord's coming. He is coming again. And some people will say, he'll never come. Peter deals with that, 2 Peter chapter 3. He is coming. He is coming. Have an eye on the fact of his return and the possibility of his return at any moment. Don't be caught out. It should be the single most important thing in your mind every moment of every day. The Lord is coming again, and I don't know when. To paraphrase Wesley, when the Lord does come, be found doing what you should be doing, what you have planned to do. And oh, my friend, pray. My Christian friend, pray to the glory of God. Pray for strength to endure. Pray for your brothers and sisters under more severe persecution, that they will have the strength to endure and hold a good testimony. Pray that the Lord will accomplish all his purposes and that he will hasten his return. So the call is always to be ready for our Lord's return, to be ready through persecutions, ready through times when error and heresy assails. Ready when we come to the end of our knowledge and our abilities. Ready at all times and in all things. If you have to catch a train at 10 o'clock in the morning and you know it takes you 30 minutes comfortably to get to the station and onto the platform, you would be sensible to leave at least 35 minutes before the train goes. And certainly no later than 30 minutes before the train goes. You would be, can I put it politely, a little bit silly to leave the house at 5 minutes to 10. You have no hope of making it. Is that what we are doing in regard to our Lord's return? Are we 5 minutes to 10 people instead of 9:30 people? Do we take heed, watch and pray now? Or do we hope to pick up a few signs in the last few moments before his return and get it all in place at the last second so we can enjoy ourselves now? Are you playing games with his warning and his coming, Christian? Are you living as though all things will continue as they are? They will not. Don't be a fool. Be ready. I say to us all, trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. Live for Christ as Lord and Savior. Take heed, watch and pray. And one final question, and it's the most important of all. My friend, are you ready? Are you ready for that day when Christ will come again? What I mean is this, are you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, to make you right with God? Are you ready? If the Lord should come this morning, would you be found ready? Trusting in him, washed in the precious blood of the Lamb, your sins forgiven, right for heaven and glory? Would you know that he would say to you, well done, you good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord? You'll be found ready. Because if this morning you are not, then I urge you to repent of your sin and to trust in Jesus for salvation. Otherwise, on that last day when he comes, it will be too late. There is no second chance. The day of salvation is now. Trust the Lord while you can and do not presume on God. Repent and believe. Be saved. And may it be so to his eternal glory. Amen.